Our Father in heaven, we come to you now asking for the help of your Spirit, that he would stir up faith in our hearts, that he would give us from Christ the life by which, even just to hear well, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, and so that it would be a means by which you bring us at last into that everlasting rest of which these Sabbath keepings are a foretaste. And we confess that we have no confidence in the flesh, and that we count all of our ability to pay attention and give our hearts to you and bend our wills before you as dung, so that we might have instead Christ and his life and his power, focusing our minds on you, making our hearts to be soft and responsive and our wills obedient. Grant to us to have his joy. Grant to us that what grieves him would grieve us. Grant that we would know him as having all authority in heaven and on earth, that all of your law would be for us in him the royal law of liberty, and that the law would be in the hands of the Spirit of life, who enables us to walk according to what you command, and not in the hands of the sin and death that alone can come from us. So as we come to preach, we pray, Lord, that you'd help the preacher. You carry him along. That we would not hear merely the words of a man, but that by your use of the preparation and the means that you have appointed, he whose blood speaks better than that of Abel would address us from heaven by the means of his word preached. And that your Spirit would make the word to take root and grow up strong, that it would not be choked by either the cares or the pleasures of this life, but instead bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold. The glorious thing, O God, you do in the preaching of your word. So we pray that indeed it would be you who do it, and not merely a people on earth going through the motions by what we have in ourselves. For this mercy we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Hear the written word of God, Joel chapter 1, verses 8 through 20. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests mourn who minister to Yahweh. The field is wasted, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh. Alas for the day, of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Yahweh, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him to add his blessing to the preaching of it as well. Please be seated. We don't know how to mourn the loss of public worship, whether that's the loss of the ability to gather or the loss of God himself in the worship. When you gather, but he's not there. We don't know how to mourn and grieve over that, because we don't know how to rejoice over gathering for worship and God meeting us in his worship like a bride at her wedding day. Think when we had to cut off early in the passage last week in verse 8, we had been much moved by this instruction to lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. This woman who has been betrothed and now the day of the wedding has come, but she must exchange her bridal gown for sackcloth, for grieving garments, because she never gets to say, I do. And when the means of meeting God himself in his worship, and when the worship of God are cut off from his people here by the locust plague which he has sent to make them feel the loss of being gathered to him in his worship, he tells them to lament like that virgin. And so if we are gathered here this morning, and we have not just the procedure and the actions that the Lord has commanded for his worship, but we have God himself in those means, we ought to rejoice like the bride on her wedding day. It ought to be everything to us that these are the means by which he has appointed to meet us. You know how ridiculous it would have been if that bride and her mom comes in and gives her the horrible news, just pretended she didn't hear it, and went out in her gown and told the musicians to strike up the tune and walked up the processional and went through the motions and said her lines. And she comes out at the end and she's, I'm so glad we had the wedding today. Wasn't the music beautiful? And didn't I say the lines well? And we would all know she was insane. But this is the insanity of the worship of God without rejoicing over him as the group. And yet the people were in this kind of spiritual coma. We heard last week the announcement to wake up, and we come now to verses 8 through 20, really hearing the command to lament, the command to mourn. And so, in a play on words, we're accustomed to the phrase morning worship. But here it's morning with a U. Because the worship is gone, but they're still being called to a sacred assembly. They're still being called to consecrate, now not an assembly for praise, but an assembly for fasting. And they must engage with their God. And so he is calling them to mourn. And he shows us in this chapter some of the things that he has given us as helps to grieving when we either don't have the worship of God, or even worse, we have a form of worship, but not God himself in it, and we're failing to grieve. And so we need help, and he has given us for that help things like utter dependence upon him. And he has given us for that help calamity that takes away not just the worship for which we ought to have mourned, but all of the joy from the sons of, and it's singular there at the end of verse 12, we heard last week, all of the joy of the sons of Adam, who tried the first time to have the enjoyment of created things without the enjoyment of the Creator in them. And so when we're not enjoying the Creator, it's actually a mercy. We'll hear more about that next week. The mercy of this locust plague, the mercy of this foretaste of the ultimate day of the Lord. It's a mercy if we are not delighting in our Creator, for him to take away the delight in the created things, to turn us back to him. So we have morning worship, and especially some of the helps that he gives us, the farmers and the priests and the leadership that they are commanded to, then in the second place, that worship leaders, when the worship is not, or when the worship is not when it ought, what it ought to be, ought to become mourning leaders, grieving leaders. In the first place, then, mourning the loss of worship. There's an early warning system here in the worship of the nation of Israel. God had promised Israel a specific land in which to be set apart as his people, and he had tied many of the covenant promises, the blessings of the covenant, to that land and its production. So that Israel, being a spiritual people and the ones in whom all of the nations of the earth were to be blessed, there's actually a little bit of a repeal of the curse that God put upon the ground for man's sake that was seen in the covenant blessings of Israel. You remember that when we sinned in Adam and when we fell in Adam, the curse that fell was a curse upon the ground, that it would produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of his brow, he would barely be able to make it eke out enough sustenance for him to survive, for humanity to survive. And so the blessings upon Israel in their covenant with God were in part a repeal of that. That it would be a land flowing with milk and honey. That the frustration that the farmers would have would not be a frustration of working so hard to produce so little, but that it would produce so much that they have to stop the harvest in order to plant for the next year. Because the sower would overtake the reaper, and the reaper would overtake the sower, and it would just be so productive. And so he had tied the delight in the God who is saving us from the sin and death that we deserve in Adam. He's tied delight in him to the production of the land and our dependence upon him. And then when the land cannot produce, that was a sign of curse unto them. The locust plague is a curse. And you notice even in the end of our text in verse 20, the water brooks being dried up, God had sent not only this fourfold locust plague that we heard about in the previous passage, but he had sent drought as well. The drought and the locust plague together. And there's this early warning system. The first ones who knew to mourn were actually the land, in verse 10, and the cattle and the sheep, in verse 18. The animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are desolate or suffer punishment. And so the first ones who know are the land and the sheep and the cattle, and the people catch up by means of the farmers. The farmers are the ones who know it's coming. They are, as it were, the alarm that is sounded verse of the next chapter. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. To some extent, the farmers are doing that. And to some extent, the priests are doing that. The farmers were the ones who would harvest as agrarian society. It's not like our society. So when he says, be ashamed, you farmers, and wail, you vine dressers, he's not talking about that tiny sliver of the population that we have that produces food. It was a large portion of the population that would have been employed in the production of the food and of the drink, of the wine and the wheat and the barley. And where would the first fruits go, you children who've been paying attention to your Old Testament? The new wine, and be well translated there in the end of verse 10, the fresh oil, where would the first bits go? The farmers would take them to the priests because it was used in the worship of God. And so the farmers first, and then the priests the most. They would be able to offer the grain offering and the drink offering, and the oil is one that would be required, and so forth. And so the farmers might be the first to know that God was beginning to withhold covenant blessing, but the priests would be made to feel how essential worship is by their inability to do it. The priests also were a large portion of their population, weren't they? The entire tribe of Israel was appointed for the gathering of that which would be used for the worship of God. And so God made Israel to feel how essential worship was by calling such a large number of them to the priesthood. But they were suddenly unable to perform their duty. And so he's helping his people at least be as good as the dirt and the plants and the animals. You remember what Asaph said in Psalm 73, that so long as he was delighting in himself and pleasing himself and enjoying himself, and it seemed to him that God was letting the wicked have all of the good stuff and not letting Asaph have all of the good stuff, he was grieved in heart. He was jealous and envious of those wicked. Until what? What makes the difference in the middle of Psalm 73? Till he goes to worship of God and he sees the holiness of God, and he realizes that if he has God, he has everything. And if he has everything else but has not God, he has nothing. And he says, truly you set them in slippery places. And that's the point at which he goes on to say those lines that we rejoice to say with him: whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing else I desire on earth beside you, and so forth. But in the middle of the transition, he said, when I was thinking that other way, I was like a beast towards you. Now in Joel 1, 8 through 20, God comes to us and he says, at least the land of Israel need to mourn. At least the beasts of Israel need to mourn. At least the farmers in Israel, because the land was not producing, they need to mourn. At least the priests in Israel, because he had tied their worship to that grain and to that wine and to that oil, they knew to mourn, they knew to grieve and wail and lament when they lost the worship of God. do we know to grieve and mourn and lament when we lose the worship of God? Or when we lose Him in the worship, like that insane bride. The music was good. The stuff we did was good. It was so exhilarating. I had the outward forms that feel so meaningful to me. And don't think we're just talking now about that contemporary form of worship. Just as easily done, traditional worship. You got all the liturgy. You know, all the stuff that has meant so much to so many people for so long that you might not have a moment of actual interaction with the living God and still think that was wonderful worship. Do we know to mourn, or are we worse than beasts? Now, he calls them to do this mourning instead of the worship because they can no longer do the worshiping. And so, verse 14, call a sacred assembly. Sorry, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God. Well, why would we assemble? There's no grain. There's no wine. We can't afford the cattle or the lambs anymore. Why are we assembled? Verse 14, and cry out to Yahweh. So they come into the assembly and they say, oh, we're having the sacrifices like we always have them. There's joy and gladness in the house of... No, they come in and they look around and they're discussing the worship in verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Is not joy and gladness cut off from the house of our God? We did not rejoice over Him. And so He's taken all joy and gladness out of His house. He's still calling us to His house. But He's calling us to grieve. He's calling us to mourn. Indeed, this is why the locust plague and the drought together have teamed up. Because it's not just verse 12, is it? It's not just the vine and the fig tree. Those were the most necessary. The pomegranates too. It's kind of like shopping at Aldi, right? You just take whatever's in season. And it's the ones on the end is the cheap ones. It's not the season for pomegranates. What about dates? Date palms? Nope. Palm tree also. Well, at least the apples. Nope. The apple trees too. All the trees of the field are withered. So he takes out from them everything that they could enjoy. Now, I suggest to you that too many of us miss a week here, miss a week there, go through the motions in a Lord's Day service, our thoughts 99% distracted on whatever else. Oh, everyone's standing, I better stand. Oh, everyone's sitting, I better sit. Oh, good, prayer, nap time. When the worship leader has that tone of voice, or he starts to say in Jesus' name, okay, time to wake up and say amen with everybody else. Singing just loud enough not to be heard by anybody else. Or not at all. Not thinking at all about the Christ through whom we could even come, or the God who is assembling us up into glory, and God the Holy Spirit, who actually is doing this great work of love for the Father and the Son, sustaining the and enabling the worship of the congregation. No fellowship with the triune God, marveling at what the Lord Jesus has done and what He is doing. And you can worship like that and be unfazed. And if you worship like that once and you're unfazed, it's much easier to do that twice. And if you've done that twice, it's much easier for the third time. And if you have grown up in church and you have done that for decades, it's well nigh impossible. You need the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to wake you up and bring you to repentance. And sometimes he does it in a similar mercy, doesn't he? As he did with the locust and the drought. It might be cancer, it might be the job loss. It might be that child that grew up in your home while you were worshiping like that in the assembly and not worshiping at all in the house. And they knew nothing of the joy over God or the grief when they didn't have him. And you see the spiritual destruction. And you can't say, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Because you didn't train up that child the way they should go. And they departed a long time ago. It's not go through the motions while your child is growing up and then claim a verse out of context that God will bring him back. Back to what? God grant us repentance, that we would rejoice like the bride over the groom who just, the bride who has eyes just for him. And the music is good because it's the means by which she's getting him. And the lines are good because they're the means by which she is getting him. And the worship is glorious because it's the means by which he gives himself to us and presents us in glory and tells out his father's name to his brethren and sings out his father's praise in the midst of the congregation. All those wonderful things that we have been continually seeing about worship from the Word of God. But if you don't have that, and if he's not meeting you in it, or if you know by faith that he ought to, but he isn't granting to you to experience by his Spirit the joy of knowing him, and the mind learning of him, and the will that is bent beneath him, that you would at least grieve. You ever read in the back of a booklet? Oh, where my booklet went? I know you got the same thing every single week, how to take the supper and how to prepare for the supper and who should take the supper, how to respond to it. And the instructions there for if you don't know in the taking of the supper the blessing of God for which it is designed, that you would repent and look back to him and cry out to him. And so he calls them to mourning instead of worship. That would be their worship as commanded here. You see, at the end, the day of the Lord will be one or the other. Many things that the return of Jesus Christ will be, boring is not one of them. The same ought to be true of your gathering unto the Lord God in his worship. That if you do not rejoice with Spirit-given joy over him in it, then you ought to grieve. With the desperate grief of one who had told yourself all along that the day of the Lord was going to be this wonderful day. And you learn your church hymns and even your country songs about what a wonderful thing that last day will be. But when you get to the last day, there will be the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And it will not be about streets of gold and fishing with grandma and all of the other malarkey that non-Jesus ideas of the last day are full of. It'll be just him. And it'll either be the rejoicing that he grew in you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and day by day in your private worship, and day by day in your family worship, until he had perfected his work in you, and that increasing joy had become a perfect joy on the last day, and you feast upon him, and you delight yourself in him. It's a day of great joy. But the Israelites had gotten accustomed to saying, We're the special people of God. Jerusalem's the special city of God. We go to worship on Zion. We attend the temple, which is the special house of God. We got the special sacrifices of God. We must be special. We do the same. But it will be exposed on that last day. And so he brings them a little picture of that last day in this worship assembly, which is now not worship but mourning. And he says, verse 15, "Alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Think about it. Think of it as an Israelite. What was the day of Yahweh to them? Or what did they think it would be? That great day in which God beats up and destroys everybody else and puts us where we finally belong. Weren't they still doing this hundreds of years later when Christ came and they thought that that's what the kingdom was going to be? That Jesus had come to destroy Rome and set them back where they belonged? But whom did Jesus send? Whom did God send ahead of himself? And he's coming into the world. He sent John the Baptizer. And what did he say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Not rejoice. Yes, there's rejoicing, but there's no rejoicing without repentance. And that's what Joel is saying here. Not rejoice for the day of Yahweh is at hand, but repent for the day of Yahweh is at hand. Because if the day of the Lord comes upon you and you don't have him, it is not going to be a day of joy and victory and celebration. Verse 15 is extremely shocking to them. Because he says the day of Yahweh is something over which you wail. Alas for the day. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. This is what Peter says too. This is why it's such a mercy that judgment begins with the household of God. So that in the household of God, he shows us what it is to face his day without him. So that we will repent and cling to him. And that when the final day comes, it will be that day of joy. And he gives us leaders who are under obligation to lead the worship. But what if he takes away the worship? Then they're under obligation to mourn. And to lead in mourning. They're the ones who are doing this consecrating of the fast and the calling of the sacred assembly in verse 14. And we too, who our fathers need to, and husbands in our houses need to be leading worship. And of course, the elders of the church need to be gathering and leading worship. And we're going to tackle them especially here because the text does so. But don't tune out if you're the wife or if you're a church member. Because you need to be praying for your husbands, wives, and you need to be guarding and encouraging them that their spiritual lives may be taken care of so that they can lead the house that God has called them to lead. And all of you, you need to be praying for your elders and following everything that is good. Submitting to them, Hebrews 13:7. Imitating them, knowing the outcome of their faith. And you who are children, are you not fathers and husbands in training? Are you not mothers and wives in training? And you're not just church members in training, you're church members already. We weren't just talking to the taller, older, more cynical ones a moment ago. As all of us, just as in verse 3 we saw, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. You know, especially where that happens, in the worship assembly. Because when he comes back to this consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. If you flip the page into chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Chapter 2, verse 15. But now listen to the expansion of verse 16 on the who is supposed to gather in verse 14 that is in front of us now. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. You say, oh, do you have a nursery? Yes, we have a nursery. It's all in the pews because it is the spiritual nursery of Christ where he is delighted in, where we rejoice even now over a word that is calling us to mourn and commanding us to grieve whenever we don't have him. That even this word is from him. Even this word is him addressing his body, washing his bride by the washing of the water with the word, so that he will dress us up in the garments that have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That even when he gives us a hard word and a grieving word, it is with a view to the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we rejoice over him who died to accomplish the coming of that day, and now has given his Spirit, who blesses us in the preaching and hearing of his word, to bring us to that day which he has won, which he has earned. And even children and nursing babies, verse 16, can tell when you're going to that one thing that is of great joy, when you're doing that one thing of great seriousness, and when you're grieving together. There's not a one-year-old or a two-year-old, but her sweet little hands on your face and say, why are you so sad, Mommy? Because Mommy just realized that she was happy without Jesus. And that's sad. But let's have Jesus. And then we will have happiness. So if you're going to lead such an assembly, what do you need to do? Well, the first thing you need to do is afflict yourself. If you're going to lead this grieving and wailing and crying out assembly in verse 14, then you need to interact with God yourself first. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. He gives specific commands here. Or just through the section in 2 Samuel, where we saw David doing this, you remember when his child was ill and he said, who knows, you know, that the Lord might save him, and the servants were like, you know, you were grieving until the child, and then when he died, you got up and washed your face and went to worship. What was that all about? Well, the grieving of David was lying down, prostrate, right? So he says, come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. It was so easy for the priests to say, huh, no grain, no new wine, no oil, extended vacation. We can have temple worship over Zoom. Just as it would have been easy for the assembly, verse 14, to say, the priests don't have the stuff for leading the assembly. Why would we assemble? But they were to afflict themselves first, so that they, in verse 13, so that they could lead this assembly of mourning and grieving. Many of us have felt, even if we weren't grieving for the loss of the public worship in our congregation, do we not love God and love his church broadly? Many of us have felt that we ought to be grieving. And one of the reasons why we didn't grieve more is because the pastor wasn't grieving enough. That he wasn't afflicted like one who had received a command to go lie all night in sackcloth, lamenting, so that he could lead in this grief. When you miss family worship in your homes, dads, husbands, you need to feel it in your soul. You need to grieve and lament and mourn and not grow accustomed to it and not let yourself off the hook and say, well, it's been a really busy season. I'm sure we'll get back into it eventually. Because your wife needs to feel the loss of it, and your children need to feel the loss of it, and you need to lead them in it. And how are you going to lead them in it if you don't feel it yourself? Is that not what he's doing here with the priests? In verse 13 and verse 14, saying, you feel it yourself first, verse 13. And then you gather the people of God. You gather the household of God. And you lead them in feeling it too, expressing it too. You have to lead yourself before you lead the assembly, and then you have to gather the assembly. That might sound obvious, but they're commanded to do it, so apparently it's not that obvious. The people, perhaps having found themselves off the hook for a time, needed to be brought back together, commanded back together. How easily those who at first let attendance slide a little can find themselves content not to gather at all. So if the gathering for rejoicing isn't possible, then the gathering for weeping is necessary. It wasn't just others, it wasn't just the priests generally. Note that Joel takes this very personally and individually. Verse 19, O Yahweh, to you I cry out. Hey, we found out something else about Joel. So far, all we've known is his name and his daddy's name. Remember when a couple weeks ago when we were trying to introduce the book, and that was one of the difficulties. But here's something else about Joel. He takes this personally, first person singular, O Yahweh, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. It's possible, and we'll see this in chapter 2, that he's describing the effect of the locust plague. It's also possible that God had sent fire in addition to locusts and in addition to drought. But he says, I see what you have done. And I cry out. What's he doing? He's putting into practice personally for himself the general commands given in verses 13 and 14. And every single leader, whether in the household of God or in your own household, needs to do this himself. It will not do for you as a husband or father to sit there and hear a sermon like this and say, oh yeah, I wish all the husbands and fathers could hear sermons like that. I wish I heard a sermon like that 20 years ago when I started out being a husband and father. It's a good thing we heard that today. And never take it to heart for you. You see what Joel did here. Joel received an instruction for the assembly as a whole, and Joel received an instruction for the leadership generally in verse 13, but he knew himself to be the one through whom the word is coming, and he said, I'm not exempt. This is for me first. And this is how every one of us need to be taking the word of God. Young men, start now. You take the word of God to heart for you, yourself, personally and individually, so that when you get to be in a place of leadership in your marriage or in your home, you are receiving it personally and responding to God and engaging Him individually and personally so that you can lead your house. And that if you desire that office of overseer, that office of elder, which is a good thing and for which family leadership is training, that by the time you come into the office of elder, you are accustomed to receiving the Word of God before you receive it for anyone else, before you think of how it needs to be applied to the general culture or the general church or your particular congregation, the other faiths in it, or the other people in your house. You receive it for you, as Joel did. The Word of God not just coming through him, but first, verse 19 and 20, to him. O Yahweh, to you I cry out. He takes the responsibility personally. Apparently, even before completing authorship and delivery of his prophetic book. We consider Joel writing, as Peter says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't turned off his mind or his heart. And he's calling the assembly and calling the priests and calling the farmers and pointing out how even the field and the cattle and the sheep know to mourn, and don't you all be beasts, or worse than beasts. And in the midst, he doesn't go from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 1 of chapter 2. He cries out in the midst of it. How necessary it is to mourn when the Lord sends calamity. And especially the calamity of lost public worship. Because whether or not you gather to the Lord now and engage with Him now, you will be gathered to Him in the last day. And you will engage Him and be engaged by Him in the last day. There are no atheists at the return of Jesus Christ. The fool says in his heart, now there is no God. Because if in that day he himself is not your joy, you mustn't imagine that you will get to think about or pay attention to something else. You will join those who wail for all creation to hide them, because the day of the Lamb has come. Now, for those who have not had God himself as their joy, the Lord Jesus himself as their joy, the day of the Lord is, alas, for the day. For the day of Yahweh is at hand, and it shall come as destruction for the Almighty. What will that final day be like for you? If missing him in his worship is not causing you to grieve now, then how great will your weeping and wailing be then? So then, whenever we are to gather unto the Lord now, let us be led in doing so with the joy of a bride on her wedding day. And if you who want to lead your families day by day, and you who are called in the office of elder to lead this congregation week by week, if you are called to affect yourself first with the grieving in which you would lead the people of God in your home or in the congregation in grieving, are you not also called to affect yourself first with the joy? Because the ordinary life of the people of God is one in which you do have him, and you do have his assemblies, and you do have his worship, and you have him in his worship. So that your quiet times or devotions, whatever you're going to call it, dear men, they need to be a rejoicing over your Redeemer and your Creator, who gives himself to you in that reading of the Bible and gives himself to you in that prayer. So you come out like Moses with your face shining and lead your family in rejoicing over him. It's one of the hardest parts of being an elder, being a pastor. Knowing that I have a duty to be affected with the joy of God in his gospel. Because that's the appointed means by which God leads you, shepherds you, in rejoicing over him in his gospel, in his worship. So let us be led in gathering to him week by week with the joy of a bride on her wedding day. And if for a season providence either takes the gathering away from us or exposes our remaining sin by hiding from our ability to know him and perceive him in his worship, then let us be led in mourning over it, like that bride who was bereaved on her wedding day. But God helping us, let us never stop gathering for the worship of God. And let us never do it being unmoved either one way or the other. Amen. Father, we pray that your Spirit would make us to treasure your worship because it is yours, because in it you display your glory, and that you have been pleased to give us exactly the opposite of what we have deserved, to be left to our sin and to receive destruction from you and from your presence forever. And you have instead put our sin upon Christ, not only that we might be forgiven, but that by his blood, consecrating that true tabernacle of which the tabernacle and temple on earth was a copy, that he has consecrated us as your temple. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice over being gathered, and even up into the Holy of Holies through the new and living way that is his flesh. That knowing what it is that you have called us to on these Lord's days, that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. But that as we see the day approaching, and as we have this weekly day in anticipation of that one, you would make us to rejoice with spirit-given rejoicing from the joy of Jesus over these worship assemblies. Lord, don't let us be like the insane bride who is glad with all of the other things and her feelings with an absent groom. We thank you for the truth that you never leave us nor forsake us.